The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy and in your notes to the doctrine of patience. We are working on major point 8, patience and ministry. But before we begin, we recognize that we are here to engage in the worship of God. This has to be done in spirit and in truth, but most importantly, the content has to be accurate. We recognize that Jesus chided those of his day, the religious leaders, for worshiping by teaching doctrines of men. And we recognize that the doctrines of men do not get the job done. They are human viewpoint, or even sometimes worse, doctrines of demons. But the reality is the doctrines of the Scripture are here to provide the believer the framework in which he is to learn to live his life. The royal imperative serve as our constraints in terms of what we are to do and the prohibitions, what we are not to do. But these are all found through a systematic study of God's Word. These do not come automatically to the believer. The believer has to be committed to this really above everything else in life. If this isn't the first priority, God certainly knows it and is aware of that, and ultimately that does not bode well for the believer. We are to set our minds always on those things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And these types of things, that the doctrines, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge, some of these are found in the Scripture, ultimately, as he has chosen to reveal these through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we are here to benefit from that ministry, the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is here to reveal all things, even the deep things of God, to those who desire to know them. And we recognize that this is the first priority of life, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the pages of Scripture, the doctrines like patience, provide for us the framework in which we can work all these things out in the Christian way of life. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We are here to study. God the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership. Otherwise, we warp and distort things along the lines of our own trends. And we want to avoid that so we can keep the Word of God straight in our own souls and then be able to articulate it to others as we grow. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace, even here at the end of time, where we can continue to take in those things of the truth that you have provided in your word. We know that the hidden things belong to you, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever. We thank you for the grace that you provide, first in salvation, then the grace in terms of time for us to grow spiritually, to have a functioning local church under face-to-face teaching as the Bible mandates, and to study these things in the context in which we find them, and to grow up in all respects. That is our goal. We thank you for the grace that you provide, living grace, so that we can continue to function, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here, as I said, with major point 8, patience in the ministry, and this will be a thing that will test you beyond probably all belief. We recognize that even starting out, getting prepared for the ministry requires patience. humility and all of that under the Timothy principle. But even once a person has succeeded under the Timothy principle and has gotten the training, knows the languages, has studied his hermeneutics and eisegogics and all these other things, then ultimately a lot of times the student, the candidate, is put on hold. He is not given a church immediately. People have violated this by going out and cranking things up or seeking to do things that are inappropriate so they can get, maybe fly some false colors, so people will like them better. And that's a temptation when you are looking and waiting for a local church. I know it is, because I went through it. And you do not want to fly false colors. You want to be open and honest. And actually, that's what we did after when I first candidated down here. We were here for just about a week and taught, I don't know, 5 or 6 Bible classes, I think. And after that, just had a sit-down session with everyone, said, let's lay our cards on the table and see where we are. What are your expectations? I'll tell you what mine are, and we'll go from there. And so God worked all of that out. But you have to be willing to stand your ground, to wait, and that requires patience. So as we point out too, we mentioned in point C, the pastor, part of the godliness code, is that he is not self-willed or quick-tempered, which are essentially the opposite things of being patient. And then when he does get a group, of course, he's going to find out that, guess what? They're not oriented specifically. They may be oriented in certain areas. They may be maladjusted in certain areas. But the reason you are going there is to be able to teach and lead them. And so, as we saw in the life of Christ, he was a master at this, at putting up with the disciples, knowing when to be patient with them. As time went on, that was one of the things that I think kind of stands out, was that in the beginning, Jesus didn't necessarily demand faith and orientation when he did miracles and other things. But as time went on, that began to be an increasing issue, that they knew he could do it, and Jesus insisted that they exercise faith. And every time somebody did, of course, he was certain to point that out. Both to the person involved, say things like, your faith has made you whole, your faith has saved you, go and sin no more. He recognized that as time went on, he was a little more demanding in terms of what people thought when they came to him, rather than just seeing him as a food bank, which is how many of them saw him, because of the feeding issues. And that didn't happen on just one occasion. He fed multitudes on several occasions. And so they just looked at him as a lunch counter. Well, that's not really what it's all about, of course, as we know. So Jesus had to deal with this. And as time went on, he became more and more intolerant of the apostles' stupidity. Things that they should have gotten that they hadn't gapped yet. They hadn't seriously either thought about or didn't apply faith towards. They didn't believe. Now, we know that they really struggled and stumbled over the whole concept of the crucifixion. It was almost like he would, when he started discussing that, you know, they would just go brain dead. They heard it, but they didn't like what they were hearing. It was certainly foreign to anything they thought. They had no view, like most of their contemporaries, their religious leaders, no view of a Messiah that was going to suffer. Messiah was going to be glorious. Messiah was going to be a military conqueror. Messiah was going to deliver Israel from all of her enemies. And when Jesus came on the scene, of course, he was nothing like that. And instead of riding a war horse into Jerusalem, he rides the foal of a donkey. He rides an animal of great passivity and that sort of thing. So he's not there to impress them. And again, this is they're carrying on as he goes into Jerusalem. With the palm leaves and the crowds and everything, as if he is a conquering hero. And he is marching into his death in just a matter of a couple of days. So that's the way it went for him. But at any rate, when Peter finally, as he said, you know, Peter took him aside and began to straighten him out. Oh, this isn't going to happen. You're insane. Don't think like this. And Jesus wasn't patient with that after a point. After a point, they should have gotten it. And they didn't. But he knew, one again, thing too, he knew was that after the resurrection, they would. But it was going to take some pretty severe stuff in their lives to get through to them. And really, when you consider Peter and how broken he was after his denials, that had to be pretty soul-crushing for him. And Jesus let him get crushed. He warned him it was coming, but again, Peter knew better. Peter was smarter than Jesus. That must be nice. So E here, as we're ready to move on, thus the pastor teacher must be willing to provide a steady course of sound doctrine, which should be coupled with the necessary reproofs, rebukes, and exhortations as you teach. That is really his marching order there to proclaim the word. And there's going to be times when you teach over the years, you will wonder if anybody's getting it. You will wonder if they are going to apply it. You will wonder where they are spiritually. You will see both things that encourage you, but you'll see a lot of things that discourage you. And so you have to be willing to hang in there. I've watched over the years, I've seen people lose confidence in doctrine. Doctrines they used to believe, they embraced, they said were correct, they reject now in many cases and have walked away from them. And that's really not appropriate. But then again, sometimes you begin to wonder, you know, I've asked God, are you seeing any of this? Is it just me? I mean, am I insane here? But the point is, you have to be willing to keep teaching no matter what. And when you see results and when you don't. In season would be one of those times when everything's going good. You're probably seeing results. People are applying and it's all very wonderful. And that is a good thing. Out of season, well, maybe not so much. And these can bring, also, these in season and out of season can refer to personal issues within your life, just your life as the pastor. But you're going to be challenged on these things. And we all have to walk by faith. This is the pastor, no less so. And this has to be, again, something you are committed to, that even when you see results, when you don't, you stick with it. You recognize that ultimately it's the word of God that will pay off. Not human viewpoint stuff, not programs, not this, not that, substituting all the things that people substitute for the teaching of sound doctrine. Some things, not so bad. Some things, not so good. But again, we don't really want to substitute anything for this. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season. Be prepared. Be ready means be prepared. In season and out of season. There isn't really ever an excuse that I can think of for a pastor to get into the pulpit and not be prepared, that he has plenty of time to prepare. And God has always provided, after I got down here and maybe was here a year, from that point on, because I've made some changes financially, convinced them they had to at least, that I had to go get a part-time job because they weren't going to support me, as it became obvious. And when I did that, I was only able to work, I only had to work part-time. It was only like 20 hours a week on one job. Another job I got, I worked 18 hours a week or so. And that gave me more time, obviously, to study. And the second job I got out of the industrial park, he said, if you get your stuff done here and all of that, I don't care. You know, if you want to do your Bible stuff, you can do that here on the computer. I don't have any problem with that. So once I would get my work done, I didn't do really any study out there. If you ever tried to study, you first, number one, you want a lot of materials around you that you're going to need, and I didn't want to haul them all out there. And but I would do my donkey work, is what we call it, and that's when you're going through the exegesis, word by word, point by point, looking at it, getting the parsing, making sure the translation's correct. That you can do with a pretty minimal set of tools. But I mean, you're going to have some good lexicons and all that, but you didn't have to have a lot to do that. But I didn't ever want to take commentaries and all other factor isagogical information that I would want to research. I didn't want to take that out there. So I never did any real study out there, but I did the things that helped make my study time more productive when I was in the study. And that's a part of the patience test. So one reason for the need of patience is the pastor teacher is going to not only encounter spiritual ignorance, he will also encounter a significant amount of spiritual hostility. And you never really know when you deal with people how they're going to act or react about things until they actually do it. And because of where we live in history, with the times in which we live, in which sound doctrine has largely been rejected from the Western Christian menu. There isn't a lot of places that teach the Bible any longer. And yet the sad thing is, as I've listened and followed and studied some of these guys and what they've said, they all bemoan this, but none of them are willing to commit to doing it in their churches. They all bemoan the fact that Christians aren't educated like they ought to be about the Bible. But then they don't do anything about it. And it's one thing to recognize a problem. It's quite another to address it and to try to fix it. And that requires, again, but if people come to church and they're there for singing and Funsville and fellowship and potluck dinners and all this stuff, well, an hour of sound teaching may bore them to tears. And they won't take it very long. Because it's one, as you know, in our culture particularly, entertainment is a huge deal. And this is just not entertainment. It's entertainment for the positive believer, I guess I could say. The positive believer enjoys it. But it's not, quote, entertaining, and nor is it designed to be. We have to get through it, deal with what we have to deal with, seek to apply these things in our life, and to move on to the next verse, and the next verse, and the next verse. And keep at it. 4:3 here, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, we're definitely there in spades now. There's just no question. And they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Let's see, that should be 4:3. There we are. And so they want to. And of course, a part of our culture and all of this in the last days with technology and everything, it's made it all that much more easier for them to do this. Before, you would have to go out and probably hunt down commentaries, go to Christian bookstores, spend your time looking for things that you would want. And that would take some time, obviously, just to even do that. But now it's quick. You can get teachers anywhere, anytime. E-books, internet, PDFs. You can get anything you want, just about. Not anything. I mean, there are some things that are limited, that are copyrighted, and you can't get without buying. But there are programs where they, as a matter of fact, in the Logos program, it's really more designed. I mean, you can do exegesis in it and all of that. It has those tools where you could do that. But it's really more designed to accumulating a library, to building up commentaries, eisegetical works that you would use, things you might want to research on a particular item. If you're going to do the biblical chronology, there's going to be a lot of things you're going to have to figure out on that. And so those kinds of things are good, but as I watch them, and they talk about how bad this all is, but they don't do anything to fix it. That's what's worrisome. And it's too easy for them now. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That becomes the standard, their desires, and if you don't meet those desires, you're off. I'll go find another pastor. And realistically, many people, I think the vast majority of Americans, don't understand the principle of the canon, that God places people in a certain spot, and that's where he wants them, and that they're not to be out running around doing all manner of things. I don't think most believers today get the idea that that the whole local church, the analogy, the shepherd and the flock, means one teacher. It means one guy leading you. And if the guy will do the job and get into the text and stay in it and reprove and rebuke and exhort, one guy can do fine by you. And obviously, we all have to keep our eyes and ears open and be alert to, okay, is this some sort of doctrinal deviance he's teaching here? Is this something? And obviously, just because it's new doesn't mean it's deviant. But you have to be willing when you're doing all this to hear it out. Even if it's something new you haven't heard yet, and then compare it with the rest of the scripture. Be like the Bereans. They search the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true or not. And that can be done. Obviously, at some level, an individual believer on his own can do that and determine, hey, is this teaching in line with what the Bible teaches? Rather than just, oh, it's new, I haven't heard it, can't be correct. Another problem you run into, if so-and-so didn't teach it, it can't be right. And then they want you to teach just like so-and-so teaching. For many of us, it was Bob Thiem. If Bob Thiem taught it, you got to teach it. And if Bob Thiem said it was right, it was right. You couldn't question it. And that's about the way that all went. It was a real bully situation, frankly, to be honest with you. And it was wildly inappropriate. But, again, he thought he was the pastor to America and maybe beyond. I don't know. He always encouraged people to listen to tapes, not to attend face-to-face. That was not his emphasis for a long time. Many people have fallen into this, and people who have listened to doctrine, and many of them who've listened to Bob Thiem, you'll never see in a Bible class to speak of, because they don't think they have to. They think they're somehow immune to all of this, that it's not a local body with individual believers who have gifts and are supposed to function together as a harmonious whole. It is every man for himself is kind of the way many people approach it. So you will get some hostility out there. They're going to turn their ears away from the truth. That's a fact. You're just going to have to learn that this is a part of the ball game you signed up for. It's discouraging. It's depressing. Make you want to blow your brains out some days. But other than that, it's a good job. So in the last days, point two, there is a general rejection of sound doctrine, since most people are unwilling to tolerate the ongoing systematic teaching of the truth. It's more challenging. There's a different vocabulary at some level. Now, we don't use wildly different vocabulary, but we use some words that are different. And most people just aren't going to sit there. They're not willing to sit for an hour and do anything, hardly. But boy, they can go see the new Moana movie or whatever's popular now. I don't know. Three, the pastor teacher has to recognize that those that oppose the truth may only be won through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he is to patiently espouse the truth, but leave the outcome to the Spirit. 2 Timothy 2:25. This is a part of the deal. And of course, verse 24 addresses this matter in terms of patience. He's got to be able to teach. That's the one thing that sets the pastor apart from deacons. The deacons have many of the same qualifications, but they don't have that one. That one's never said of the deacons. They don't have to be able to teach. Patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth. But if he doesn't, if they are hardcore, hard-nosed, they're negative, they're going to stick to their guns, God may not intervene. And again, God knows what everybody's volitional pattern is and all of that. But God obviously can help them to a change of mind if they're willing to. But again, you've still got to correct the things that you're finding that have to be addressed as the pastor. And that's not fun, necessarily. Nobody that I know of, most normal people, do not like conflict of any kind. They would seek to avoid it, generally speaking. So if the wise pastor teacher will keep these principles before him, it may serve to mitigate the discouragement he will face when people reject the principles of the truth, as many inevitably will. In fact, one of the things going into the ministry you kind of have to know is that more people are going to reject you than ever are going to accept you. And that's just the nature of the beast now in the last day. 2 Corinthians 12:21. That's just the nature of where we are, the volitional pattern of mankind and all of that. But Paul, as you can tell, when he writes, particularly the Corinthians, this comes across more, some of the emotional aspects of the ministry, where Paul, I am afraid, he says, when I come again, that my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the immorality, immorality and sensuality which they have practiced. And he seems to be focusing here on a group that is particularly engaged in sexual sins. Those three terms, as we saw, immorality, impurity, and sensuality, I believe two of those, impurity and immorality, are in the list we looked at in both Ephesians and Colossians as part of the vice list. I don't know that sensuality was there, but I'd have to check it out. But the fact is, Paul knew that, I'm going to have to deal with this. I don't want to be discouraged by you folks. Please don't make it this way. And essentially, Paul was trying to let them know how I act towards you is going to be determined by you, not by me. How you orient to the doctrine is going to determine our relationship. It's not going to be anything else. It's not going to be even my positions or my preferences that determine this. It's going to be, are you going to orient to the doctrine? And if you're not, obviously, people can take some of the truth for a little while. But ultimately, it begins to beat on them if they're ultimately negative underneath. And they will eventually get a bellyful and quit. I've watched people do this. And as they go south spiritually, it's sad because sometimes you can see it on their faces. I mean, I've sat there and taught Bible classes where I could just see people. I mean, I just knew they were fuming. And I just thought, this doesn't serve you to come to class and get this mad. But it was teaching that was going against them. They were violating certain principles like marriage or certain other things. And we're not going to tolerate or encourage that, certainly. And we're not going to just let it go. We have to address these issues when we run across them. So, but at any rate, the reality is here, people are going to reject. It can be depressing, can be discouraging. But ultimately, as we know, if we keep these things before us that, hey, we know going in, that was one of the things like Peter said, knowing going in that Jesus suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. I give you a heads up before you enter into this. And any good pastor teaching would hopefully give everybody who aspires to the ministry a heads up as to what you're actually looking at. Is there fun and glory and grace in the ministry? Sure. There's good aspects to this. There are encouragements. There are believers that apply and all of that. And that's encouraging when I see people doing what they're supposed to be doing. They may not be flashy, may not go about it and make a big deal out of it, but that's fine. We don't need to do that. So, based on that reality, there is a time for the pastor to forego patience. Now, this is on the opposite end of the spectrum. There's times pastors have to say, okay, patience is done for now. That doesn't mean you're never patient again in the future. But as with God, grace runs out after a point, and the pastor has to figure that out and not be too quick to, one, pull the trigger when somebody may just be struggling through a particular difficult, say, period in their lives. And know the difference between, say, that, somebody who's struggling, and somebody who's getting hostile, more and more hostile as they go. That's a different ballgame there. That's a different animal you're dealing with. But a positive believer can be struggling, can have a difficult time. You may have difficult days, weeks, months. You could have difficult years. There are tests that can go on for years in the Christian life. And so we want to encourage all believers, of course, to hang in there with those testing, but so the pastor has to, too. But if there comes a point where, okay, I'm hostile and I'm not getting this and I want to argue with you, I loved it. There was this one guy and I knew he didn't know anything hardly to speak of about the Bible. Certainly didn't know the languages. Comes up and asks me after one of my Bible classes, this is years back, this has been 20 years ago or so, and comes up and says, hey, did that word have a definite article with it? And I thought, well, you're such a genius, why don't you tell me? Because I knew he was looking for something. I just didn't know exactly what it was. I didn't say that to him, by the way. I only thought it. I didn't really say it. I said, yeah, it has a definite article. Why? And he said, oh, okay, well, I thought it did because I know that makes it definite. I said, that's not the way the Greek definite article works, buddy. The Greek definite article can be about 9 or 10 different things. And for you to sit there and think, I know there's an article there, so I understand all this, I just thought, you got to be kidding me. And this is one of the things I noticed over the years. I always like to call it this. If you get into a discussion with some of these people, oftentimes you're fighting with an unarmed man. And it's not going to go well for them, probably. But if you're that arrogant and you want to be combative, most people thankfully don't. Most people get it. Hey, I'm here to learn. I'm here to listen. I'm here to grow. I'm not here to try to correct the pastor. That's not my function. It's not anybody's function here to correct me. Now, it doesn't mean I can't be corrected. I can. But that involves, you got to be willing to listen and take things to heart. And this becomes a problem with a pastor. If they become a law to themselves. And I've seen men do this. They quit listening to anybody but their own ideas. And if you didn't embrace their ideas, they cut you off. Doctrine of separation misapplied horribly, but that's what they did. And if you didn't agree with them that the earth was flat, well, you're a negative. Well, the earth isn't flat. And I'm not negative. or whatever other doctrine it was. I had a big blow up with one pastor over the fig tree. Well, I stand by what I taught. Well, you're wrong. I hate to break it to you, but you're wrong. Well, that went over like a lead balloon. So then we don't talk anymore. Well, you wonder why. Because you can't become a law to yourself. You have to be able to listen. Now, just because it's not your job to straighten me out doesn't mean, on the other hand, that I never take into account anything you say. I do. I obviously do. Well, so based on that reality, there's a time here for the pastor teacher to forego patience and act decisively against those that will not align them with the truth, just as God does. 1 Corinthians 5 is a good example of that. We have that in the... and again, this must have been a pretty big issue in their church, because this is the only church I hear about incest in. Not to say there weren't others that did it, but this is the only one that's ever brought forth in that regard. So it is actually reported that there's immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind that this is so disgusting that normal, unbelieving Gentiles won't do this. It doesn't even exist among the Gentiles that someone has his father's wife. And ironically enough, of course, the Romans, and to some extent the Greeks, of course, had a lot of principles straight on stuff that immorality was bad. And of course, they might think it was okay, but certain things they all knew were wrong, just flat wrong. And this was one of them. They should have, anyway. He said, this isn't generally practiced even among the Gentiles. But you have become arrogant. And I suspect I know how this went with the Corinthians. They were priding themselves on their grace orientation. How open-minded they were. Look, we'll accept anybody here. That sounds like DEI to me. And that's not right. So they were arrogant about this and have not mourned, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. They didn't apply separation when they should have. They were busy applying grace when they should have been applying judgment. And Paul steps in for them and says, look, this is the way it is. Judgment's being dropped on this guy right now. And you better get up on the right side of this. But I, for my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Again, we talk about being delivered over to Satan. One of the issues is it judgment that's designed to terminate the guy, or is it remedial? Is it designed to teach him something? And the answer generally, I think, is the second here. It's remedial. You see that with Hymenaeus and Alexander there at the end of 1 Timothy 1, when he says, I've delivered them so they may learn not to blaspheme. They were supposed to learn this under their discipline. This wasn't designed to destroy them. But ultimately, what if they didn't learn it, and it doesn't appear that Hymenaeus did? Then what? Well, then he stays verboten. As he was out of the church and he was not going to be let back in. That was the issue. So one of the things you can see, too, is when Paul knew that there was an issue that had to do, he would pull the trigger when he had to. Not necessarily fun, not something you want to do, but he would do it. So 1 Timothy also 1:20, that's the guys I was just referring to. Hymenaeus and Alexander there at the end of that chapter. He wants Timothy to fight the good fight, but these guys aren't fighting the good fight now, as he says, because they haven't kept faith and a good conscience. They have rejected these things and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And among these are, and see, there was a group of people like that in Ephesus, apparently. These were just two of the ringleaders. But he cleans house, Paul does there when he gets back to Ephesus, with Timothy, cleans house, and then tells Timothy, you keep doing what I've started here. You keep cleaning house and get this church back in order. Again, the church that Paul had warned them 5 years before was going to be in a mess, and 5 years later it was. So this wasn't a long ways off prophecy about the last days. It came true pretty quickly. So I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And also Titus 3. And as you might imagine, when Paul's pulling the trigger, some of these things are going to come out of the pastoral epistles. Titus 3, 10 and 11. Reject a factious man. This is a guy who just wants to argue, just wants to prove he's right. Thinks he's right about everything, I guess. I don't know if he thinks he's right about everything. But he just wants to gripe and complain and argue about things. And he's constantly creating strife. What does it say? Reject this guy. You give him one warning, you give him two, and then you reject it. Hey, what about 70 times 7? This is a different ballgame. This isn't somebody sinning personally against you. This is a man attacking you, probably the teaching, and perhaps the local church and those in it. Who knows what all he's doing? But he's creating strife and friction. And this isn't something, I don't see anything in what we've studied, and we're still working on, I know, some of that virtue list. But nothing in there suggests that this is a part of the ministry. That there are people that you're just to tolerate that are full of nonsense. You give them a chance. You're warned once, you're warned twice, and that's it. There's no 70 times 7 on this one, because now we're getting into issues of church discipline. And that's different than interpersonal relationships out here between us. But now you're getting into issues of a guy being tossed. So knowing, what do you know? Because you know that such a man is perverted, he is sinning, and he's self-condemned. You don't have to worry about condemning. He'll condemn himself with his own actions and activities and ideas. And so, obviously, this is a time you have to act. Time is not for patience after you warned this guy twice. There's no more time for patience then. Patience is to go by the wayside. So Timothy, point H here, serves as a sterling example of one that emulated Paul's ministry. Nevertheless, he was exhorted to avoid those things that were characteristic of youthfulness and to pursue the virtues of the Christian way of life. And I've heard all kinds of things taught, from theme teaching that Timothy was a wimp, didn't know anything, just because he didn't like his name. Now, what a dumb reason to attack someone. I don't like your name. I didn't name myself. Blame my parents. But that's ridiculous. But Timothy was a staunch supporter of Paul. Timothy followed Paul very closely. 2 Timothy 3:10. Paul doesn't say ever that I can think of. There's no criticism of Timothy anywhere. The closest I think anyone could find would be when he said, not to be timid. Some have suggested, well, Timothy, and that's where the Timothy was a wimp, I think, came from, was probably here in 2 Timothy, back in the first chapter here. When he says, God has not given us, verse 7 of chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. So they say, well, Timothy must have been timid and Paul wanted him not to be timid. Maybe. But I don't know that you can prove it from just that verse, that Timothy was a wimp or that he was timid. And maybe he was a little bit. And certainly he was not Paul. We know that. And nor was he designed to be. God created Timothy to be Timothy. He wasn't to be just exactly like Paul. But he followed his doctrine and all of that. And that's what he's talking about back there in chapter 3, verse 10. And now you have followed my teaching. And again, he uses here, should be translated, you have closely followed. He uses a strengthened form of akolutheo here. It's parakolutheo, which means to follow alongside. It means to follow closely. And really, you could almost translate this knowing who Timothy was. I understand what the word means. You closely followed. But you've closely adhered to it, too. It isn't just that he followed it. Timothy has adhered to these things. You followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance. Again, using two different words in there for patience. The one, makrothumia, patience with people, perseverance, hupomone, again. And he said, and he warns him, in persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. And indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy, you can put this little tidbit away and save that. You know that this is going to be coming. Also, 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. Here are the things he was to run away from as he adheres to Paul's teaching and seeks to immerse himself in that. And that's what he was told to do. Persevere in these things. Be in these things, literally. Devote yourselves to these. Be devoted to them. But here are some things you're not to do. Flee these things, you man of God. And pursue righteousness. One of the things he was to flee, obviously, was the love of money. Not to become inordinately influenced by money. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so Timothy, again, there I haven't seen anything, any place where Paul has anything harsh or bad to say about Timothy at all. Again, you can make the argument the timid thing might be. But is being timid a sin? Maybe not. Maybe if that's his personality. I don't know. If he's fearful, that's a whole different ballgame, of course, as we know. Well, I, the pastor teacher, must be patient on a personal level as well. Those that oppose the truth may well attack him personally, since he is the visible representative of God's plan. Well, I can tell you from observing the ministry and being in it, that when people begin to have a problem with God, you become the problem because you're the spokesman. And sadly, what many people will never admit is that I've got a problem with God. I don't like certain of these doctrines and they do not sit well with me and I don't want to hear them. And so I don't want to hear him. There was one guy I heard that he said after a Bible class, he just wanted to reach down in my throat and rip my lungs out with his hand. Maybe you need to go on home. Maybe class isn't helping you. And he made no secret of this. It wasn't as though he said this privately or quietly. He said it so many people could hear it, I think. But that's the deal. They're going to come after you. Why? Because you're the visible representative and they can't get to God. And many of them, I've never seen one of them yet. Now, maybe some will someday admit that my problem is with God. But I can take it out on you because you're the representative. So Numbers 21:5, this goes back to the Old Testament. We see this in the life of Moses, for instance. Numbers 21, 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Well, why don't you just take it out on God? Can't see God, can't get to God. Moses is there. We can gripe at him. We can make his life miserable. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this miserable food. And their griping got for them the fiery serpent test, whereby a whole bunch of them died. But again, as we know, by this time, the whole generation's being killed off. Little by little, one by one, all of them with the exception of two men, Joshua and Caleb, every last one of them from 20 years up died in the wilderness. God killed them all, male and female alike. And so he sends in the serpents. Well, some of them died from this. Some of them got involved in the big rebellion there. I can't remember who the ringleaders were. But at any rate, the earth opened up and swallowed a bunch of them and killed them. God was creative. He didn't just kill them all in the same way. He would kill them in different ways and at different times. They're griping against Moses. And of course, these people are very unstable, as you probably know about the Exodus generation. You talk about unstable in all their ways. They were it. The first little sign of trouble, and they abandoned their faith and just completely began to... As a matter of fact, I think they sort of more or less did what Job's wife suggested. Let's curse God and die. Or better yet, let's just curse Moses because he's really the problem. I don't have a problem with God. I got a problem with Moses. No, you don't. He's just the representative. Also, 2 Timothy 2:24. And I think that's actually just right before the verse we read there. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. It doesn't serve you to fight with these people. If they want to argue over things that, and in some cases they want to argue over things that are really irrelevant. In some cases, it's not as though every argument over everything is some big earth-shattering deal. Sometimes they just want to prove their point. So be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those. And Moses handled this all pretty well. When you go back and you review all that Moses put up with, all the times they attacked him, all that was done to him and all of that. And he handled it pretty well, but he lost his temper. He did better than I would have done, but he lost his temper and he struck the rock twice, violating typology, and God kept him out of the land for that. So Moses paid the price for his anger. So we, again, anger is one of those things. Be angry, but do not sin, but don't let the sun go down on your anger either. Anger is a very difficult sin that can get people into a lot of trouble. And a lot of trouble quickly. One bad, angry decision and there you go. So additionally, point J, like all believers, he is to be patient and content with what God provides in the physical and material realm. And he is not to pursue his own prosperity. 1 Timothy 6, this is very much different than the reality of if you're not on full maintenance, you need to get a job and support yourself. I've known of people who've asked for support when they weren't even working a job themselves, but they wanted other churches to support them. I didn't go for that. Paul says we work with our hands when we have to. And I don't think any pastor's above that. But for some, there was a period of time where, quote, full maintenance was the be-all and end-all. And if you didn't have full maintenance, you weren't really a very good pastor. But that's not true. None of that's true, but that's how people saw it sometimes. So here, 1 Timothy 6:6-11, but he's talking about godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. First, you're going to be tempted to do things for money that you wouldn't ordinarily be tempted to do. Temptation, a snare. This is a trap. This is designed to neutralize the believer and certainly a pastor. And many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you flee away, Peter, to Timothy. Run in the opposite direction from these things. And so, as long as I have sufficient funds to, you know, just make my bills, and I'm not here to get rich, certainly. And if I am, I'm a horrible failure, because I'm not. But the point is, you take what God provides, you live on that, and as long as I have enough to pay bills, get by, fulfill my obligations, I'm not going to go out and get another job. And, of course, at 70, I don't want to now anyway. But, I mean, assuming support dried up and I had to work again, I guess I'd have to do it. I don't see any other way around that. I think the Bible's really clear on this. So again, Timothy's not to pursue his own prosperity. He doesn't need to go out and take a part-time job to supplement his income. You live on what God provides. Now, I mean, to get, and I'm talking about supplement his income beyond what he needs. Obviously, you have to supplement your income if you're not making your needs, if you're not paying your bills. You've got to, you know, you've got only two choices, really. You got to increase income or decrease outgo. That's the only thing you can do. That's the way budgets and finances work. So there he is to be patient and content with what God provides. K, the sufferings of the pastor teacher are designed to provide comfort for believers as they observe him patiently enduring the sufferings of the ministry. They should be encouraged to follow his example. 2 Corinthians 1:6. Paul's talking about those who are with him, his ministry team. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and deliverance, salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Whatever happens to us, and Paul's saying here, is some ways irrelevant. Because really, why this happens is for your benefit, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. If you suffer with those things in the ministry, then you get the comfort that comes from those things in the ministry. And so Paul, obviously here, says, look, we doesn't matter whether we're being comforted or suffering. That's not the issue. The issue is it is for your benefit, either one. And there you can then step up, then begin to follow our example, and put up and deal with the same sufferings we have suffered with. And realistically, when you deal with this about the sufferings of the ministry, if you're single, then it only applies sort of to the man. But if you're married and you're in the ministry, then the pastor's wife is suffering right along with him. And then has her own tests and all. I know Linda won't gripe about it and won't say much, but I know for a fact she lives in level 5 and 6 pain every day, and it never goes away, and it never gets any better. And I'm wonderful to have around, and that's the only thing that keeps her going. Yeah, if you believe that, sometimes I am, but sometimes not, like any marriage. But the fact is, she has to drag herself around and get out to Bible classes just like everybody else does. And it's a lot harder on her, frankly. And I know everybody's facing their own time. By the way, I'm not just saying she's the only one here who suffers or has any struggles or has to drag themselves out, because sometimes, like tonight, I was looking at the weather and I thought, I don't want to go out in this. But if it was snowing and icing, I could have justified it. Now, if we'd been up around I-10, we wouldn't have worried about it. But I thought, no, we've canceled so many things. We've had all this stuff from last year, the storms and all the times we've missed. So I'm trying to really stick with it unless it's just... Now, if it would have been pouring and there were heavy, you know, which I had predicted, but it didn't ever materialize, that we're going to get a lot of heavy rain and some storms. No, that didn't happen. But it's still on the way out here. It wasn't a fun drive. Everybody else probably had the same drive, so you know. So first, there, 2 Corinthians, and also 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 9. 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. This is another thing the pastor should never be known for, is being a sponge, taking money from people. I've seen people like this, and that's not a good thing. They should follow the example that we've set. We didn't act. And of course, this involves getting a job, keeping a job, doing what you have to do to pay your bills. If you have to work two jobs, I'm sorry, so be it. That may be your test. I would try to find two jobs that didn't interfere with class, though, because I wouldn't want to be creating other problems. So hopefully that's not your niche, but I know when I was in seminary, I went to seminary full-time, and I was working a full-time job, and there were times when I went out and worked another part-time job at night. But just to make ends meet. Also, too, during seminary, that was the time where we didn't have enough to make ends meet. We rented out two rooms in our house to other people just so we could make rent. So I know a little bit about the sacrifices involved in all of this and following that example. And then verse 9, not because we don't have the right to this. Now, what he's saying we have the right to is we have the right to be supported by you. That the pastor does have that right. But what's more important, serving the congregation or exercising your rights all the time? Obviously, you should know the answer to that one. And he said, not that we don't have the right to this. We have the right to support. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. If anyone doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Well, this is real simple. This isn't even hard to figure out. If you won't work a job, we're not going to support you. I'm not going to support you. I don't think that's a good Christian example, frankly. But everybody here pretty much has a good work ethic. It's not anything I have to worry about too much. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there. We should be able to wrap this up tomorrow night, assuming nothing else happens and it doesn't snow and ice here. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.